Get started. Appreciate all of you making it out here despite the cold weather. It's just part of life in Michigan, I guess. This is 15 pages, but a lot of it's pictures. Some of it we'll be able to move through pretty quick. I want to welcome you, those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream or watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in. If you want to follow along, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under December 14. And click the link for lesson 270, and you can follow along with the notes here as we go through the content. So what we have today is lesson 270, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, and we're going to be looking at the 1873 Cambridge Paragraph Bible in this lesson, all right? So just real quick, we've obviously come through the American printings. We've spent three lessons on that. I'm satisfied pretty much with what we were able to do there. We spent, in my mind, enough time on that to be able to move on to some other things. So, introduction. Lesson 269 concluded our discussion of the printed history of the King James Bible in America, focusing on how its text evolved in the United States during the 19th century. In doing so, we considered three scholarly viewpoints on the matter. First, we looked at David Norton's analysis. Norton explains that by the 1830s, the American Bible Society editions became the standard for U.S. publishers. In 1847, American Bible Society formed a committee on versions to create a uniform text, culminating in the controversial 1856 quarto edition. The committee collated six texts, including the 1611 and major British editions, and found roughly 24,000 variants, mostly in punctuation and spelling, and despite this, they claimed that no doctrinal changes existed. Their work reinforced Blaney's Oxford Standard while modernizing spelling. Example, established becoming established, always, always, just as a couple examples. I gave you a very long list last week of some of those changes as well as the week before. Okay. Second, we saw Gordon Campbell's perspective. Campbell critiques the American Bible Society's methodology, noting that the principle of following the majority of copies marginalized the 1611 text, and what he's after there is they were following more recent editions and they were going to give deference to wherever three agreed together. That's what they were going to go with, if you recall from last week. The resulting American text largely mirrored Blaney's but introduced modern spelling and minor textual adjustments for consistency. Examples included changes in indefinite articles and updates like astonied and astonished. Were some of the ones that we saw last week. And then thirdly, we saw Vance's observations from Lawrence Vance. Vance highlights that no single standard KJV text exists in the United States because it is in the public domain, allowing publishers to make minor clarifications or alterations, whatever word you want to use there. He recommends editions adhering to Cambridge standards for reliability. So he thinks that the best thing to do is to go with, in his mind, any Cambridge edition. That's what I take Vance to be saying. Okay, so next point. Over our three lessons, 267, 268, 269, on the American text, we have made the following general observations. Orthographic changes in American King James Bible editions were normal linguistic updates, not corruptions. While wording differences exist between the 1611 and later editions, they are stylistic rather than doctrinal. Insisting on verbatim identicality misrepresents historical reality and undermines the integrity of the King James position. Believers should adopt fact-based arguments rather than rhetoric, recognizing that American Christians historically viewed any King James Bible edition as God's word without concern for press or continent. So in other words, it's not helpful to read modern debates and standards back upon Americans of a bygone generation. I tried to demonstrate to you that these updates were happening immediately. Updates in spelling and Americanization of things were happening immediately as soon as the text began to be published in the United States. This is not a new thing. This was a very old thing from the inception of Bible printing in North America. Okay? So in this lesson, we will explore the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, a landmark edition of the King James Version prepared by F.H.A. Scribner in 1873. This work sought to prevent a critical text of the Authorized Version by collating early editions, standardizing italics, and revising marginal references. It also introduced a new paragraph-based layout, anticipating modern formatting practices. While Scribner's edition is praised for its scholarly rigor, some of his revisions, such as changes, based on his judgment of the original languages, have sparked debate. Understanding this edition helps us appreciate both the history of the King James text and the challenges of maintaining fidelity to the translator's intent. So we're going to see some things in when we look at the New Paragraph Bible today, the Paragraph Bible, that are issues for me. I can't agree with some of the things that Scribner did, and we're going to see that Scribner's edition from 1873 never became a standard that anyone looked to for much of anything other than interesting scholarly knowledge of maybe a couple points. So go to page 2. Okay, any comments, questions before we hit the first point, the main point here? Okay, F.H.A. Scribner and the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Mike, can we make a note that in that title there on page 2 that we should italicize Cambridge Paragraph Bible?
Okay.
First point. We have already briefly touched upon Scribner's work on the text when we talked about the italics in lessons 258, 259, and 260. In these lessons, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible received a couple of brief mentions as it related to the topic of italics. Professor Gordon Campbell devotes all of chapter 9 of his Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011, to the Cambridge Paragraph Bibles. Note that Campbell does not italicize the title word, whereas Norton does. So he doesn't italicize the title Cambridge Paragraph Bible, where Norton is going to italicize this when we look at what he says about it. Okay? So first point. The two great scholars of the text of the King James Version. So this is, again, Dr. Campbell talking here. The two great scholars of the text of the King James Version are F.H.A. Scribner in the 19th century and David Norton in the early 21st century. Cambridge University Press chose Scribner to prepare the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of 1873 and Norton for its successor in 2005. By the measure of textual scholarship, there is no better edition of the King James Version, even though modernization of the text comes at a cost. Their one wholly avoidable fault is the title, which seems designated to frighten away potential buyers by highlighting a comparatively minor feature of these editions. The public is never going to be excited by the prospect of buying a book about paragraphs. So in other words, in Campbell's opinion, the title of the book is unfortunate. That's his opinion. Calling it the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, he thinks that's a bad title because it's not really totally what the book was about. Okay. Now let me just say, this is Campbell's opinion. All right. I think that F.H.A. Scribner is a mixed bag. Okay. F.H.A. Scribner participated in the revision that resulted in the revised version in 1881. Despite him also working on things related to the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. I would never dispute the fact that Scribner is a scholar. I think his work is important. I think King James advocates need to pay attention to it. But he is a mixed bag in my opinion. He is not wholly a supporter of the traditional text. He is involved in other projects that I would view with some amount of skepticism, just for the record. Next paragraph. The KJV, following Robert Erstein, that would be Stephanus, and the Geneva Bible, arranged the chapters of the Bible into numbered verses, with each verse being laid out as what would now be thought a paragraph, that is, a new line and an indentation. So I have my Bible here. Just open up your Bible. Unless you have a specifically paragraphed Bible, so I have an Oxford Scofield in front of me here. Every verse starts as a left justification, as a numbered verse, and it is not laid out in a paragraph form. Okay? So you have each verse sort of formatted in such a way that it just is its own thing. It's tough to see just by looking at it the grouping of paragraphs. Okay? Does everybody see what we're saying when we look at that? Okay? So look at the next sentence. There are paragraphs in the KJV, however, and they are indicated by the paragraph marker known as a para, and I have it there in the text right here, this symbol, also known as a pilchro, okay? The first break with the traditional layout of the New Testament with a revised text laid out in paragraphs was actually published by John Wesley in 1755. We're going to look at some images of that in a minute. The first edition of the King James Bible to be published in paragraphs was published in 1838 by the Religious Tract Society. This edition replaced the paragraphs with the customary modern layout. This precedent was subsequently followed by the Revised Version and most subsequent translations. Scrivener moved the chapter and verse numbers to the margins, rearranged the text of the prose into paragraphs, and presented the rest of what he deemed to be poetry in verse form. The paragraphing may have been conducive to reading, or might have been where the design, or might have been were the design not so crowded. We'll talk about that. But was an anachronism. Okay, so let's just look at a couple of things. Look at page 3. So here's a, here is Genesis chapter 1 from a 1611. So you will notice chapter 1 verse 6. Note, I have it underlined here in red. Notice this is a paragraph marker. Okay, so does the 1611 have paragraph markers in the text? Okay, so there's one at verse 6. If you look at the other column, there's one at verse 9, and then there's another one here at verse 14. Okay, so in the original 1611, did they attempt to try to indicate where paragraphs started and finished by including pilchros or paragraph markers within the text? But are they still setting each verse as sort of its own entry? Okay, so Wesley, 1755, so this is the Bible, turn to the next page. This is Explanatory Notes Upon the New Testament by John Wesley, and this dates from 1755. This was published in London. So here's a sample. So this is just the New Testament, but here's a sample of what his Bible looked like. So this is from Matthew chapter 2. You'll notice that the numbers are in the margin here, but is this reading like an unbroken paragraph? Okay, and then when you get down here to verse 13, when it says, and when they were gone back, you see that that's indented to form a new paragraph. So 1755, Wesley's text is one of the first to do this. There was the earlier one that I noted there from a later one from 1838. I was not able to find a copy of that one. I'm sure that one exists, but I wasn't able to find a copy of it. And then underneath this, he's got, you know, any marginal notes or any textual notes that he wants to add, etc. But this is one of the first attempts at paragraphing the text, okay? To lay it out and format it on the page in a paragraphed form, not like each verse being its own entry. You guys following what I'm trying to get at here, okay? And then, so look at underneath that on page, what page is that? 4? See, I told you.
Is that, page 5 is just a redo of the page 3, right?
I would say, so, okay, let's go back to page.
My question is, it's got a paragraph change on verse 14 and the next one is.
So if you look close, Bart, page 3, yep. This is from Genesis.
Oh, is it a different?
Okay. Chapter? If you go to page.
Oh, it's Matthew.
That's Matthew. So, Wesley only did it for the New Testament.
Okay.
And so the reason I picked this page was because it was the first page that was a relatively clear example of what he was doing.
Okay.
Some of the other ones were, previous pages were a little bit more unclear or whatever. Okay. So, no, it's not the same chapter.
Okay.
And I would also add there might be some other differences between Wesley and other KJV editions. I haven't studied it with any depth. My point there is just to show you the formatting differences. Okay, bottom of page 5. Professor David Norton devotes an entire section of chapter 7 of his A Textual History of the King James Bible to Scrivener and his Cambridge Paragraph Bible. Quote, "By far the most substantial and responsible work on the text, after the work of the translators themselves, was F.H.A. Scrivener's The Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the Authorized Version with text, revised by a collation of its early and other principal editions, the use of the italic type made uniform, the marginal references remodeled, and critical introduction prefixed." Whew, that's the whole title.
I title.
Yeah, okay. So that's from 1873, and that's in Herbert's catalog, H1995, all right? The collation was not only far more substantial than any previously attempted, extending to minute work on KJV sources. It was responsible in the way it provided a thorough account of the work. Top page 6. The Cambridge Paragraph Bible had a double purpose, one part of which is indicated by the use of paragraph in the title. It moved the chapter and verse numbers to the margin, leaving an unbroken text arranged in paragraphs, accommodated to the sense, reparagraphed the whole, and presented the poetic parts in poetic form. In this way, it anticipated many modern translations, though sadly, its crammed page layout makes it one of the most painful Bibles to read. So it's supposed to be for ease of read by putting into paragraph form, but when you look at the page, it's so crowded with information that it's actually very distracting and difficult to read. I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. Okay. Regrettably, rather than sadly, only a few editions of the KJV, such as the Reader's Bible, jointly published by the three guardians of the text in 1951, followed the attempt to create an unbroken text, presumably because of the conservative pressures already remarked on, and because such editions appeared as literary editions. Representation was so little Scribner's main interest in the single paragraph on it at the beginning of the original introduction disappears from his book, and his main purpose takes precedent to prepare, quote, a critical edition of the authorized version that would represent it, quote, as far as it may be in the precise shape that it would have assumed if the venerable translators had shown themselves more exempt that they were from failings incident to human infidelity or the same severe accuracy which is now demanded in carrying so important a volume through to the press had been deemed requisite or was at all usual in their age. So, is he kind of taking a swipe at him? Is Scribner taking a swipe there at the translators? In other words, does he think he could do a better job? Kind of what he's saying, okay? Yet for all the virtues this critical work has, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible remained outside of the mainstream of the text and has rarely been reissued, though the thought of reissuing it still exists. Again, the likely reason is the public's resistance to changes in the KJV, whatever changes are advertised. So Scribner is definitely taking upon himself the mindset that he can present a better text than the translators could have or intended to. So go to top page 7. The following are screenshots from the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, H1995, to illustrate what Drs. Campbell and Norton are talking about. So this is the title page, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the English version, then here's the subtitle, with the text revised by a collation of its early and other principal editions, the use of the italic type made uniform, the marginal references remodeled, and a critical introduction prefixed. Okay? So there's Scribner's name, there's Cambridge University Press, and there's the date of 1873. Okay, go to the next page. So this is a sample of what the page looked like. Okay? So on page 8, you got a picture of Genesis chapter 1. Right? So you can see that it's paragraphed. So here's verse 1 in the beginning, and then down here, you know, so you got to go to the margin. This is verse 3, and God said, let there be light. So you have that paragraph, then you have a new paragraph here. But you can see how crowded this is. Okay, the margins are extremely crowded, and it's not very appealing to the eye to look at, even though the formatting is such that it's trying to make it easier to read and follow the text by paragraphing the text instead of making each verse its own paragraph. Okay, so any thoughts, comments, questions, observations about seeing the text laid out there?
Eli asked if it got its name because
because its title was a paragraph.
Sure. It is its own paragraph. Okay, go to the next page. So this is a screenshot from the Psalms. And you'll notice here that the Psalms are set in poetic style the same way they would be in a modern version. Okay? So you'll see that this is indented differently, where you've got like the second line indented and the first line is out. This is to more mimic in English the Hebrew poetry structure. So if you look at an NIV, an ESV, a New American Standard Bible, and you go to the Psalms, this is what you're going to see. So this is Psalms. Just turn in your Bible to the Psalms anywhere, and you'll see that you have a standard presentation in your Bible of the Psalms, unless you have a Bible that is specifically formatted to present the poetic structure. Yours doesn't look like this. You have each verse starting as its own paragraph. Okay, so this is another thing that Scrivener was attempting to do with the formatting and the visual stuff. But even this page here, you can see, is this quite busy? There's quite a bit going on here. Okay? So one of the criticisms here again is that if this was designed to make this like easier to read, it's really not. Okay? Any questions there before we move on to the bottom of page 9?
Is there a reason that the Bible got these two lines of verses on each page as opposed to a novel that would just be the whole page width? Is it to keep the verses?
Well, I have paragraph Bibles at home that it lays it out across the entire page like a book. So in other words, Bart, even so, this one that's paragraphed is still two columns of paragraphing.
Yeah,
okay, you can now buy King James Bibles where
it reads
across the page like a book. It's paragraphed like this, but it fills the whole, which makes it much easier to read and follow in paragraphs than this. Okay, any other questions? Okay, bottom of page 9. Dr. Campbell has much more to say about the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. And again, there he didn't put it in italics, so I didn't either. The Cambridge Paragraph Bible is, however, much more than a KJV divided into paragraphs. Its editor, F.H.A. Scrivener, was a Greek manuscript specialist and a formidable textual editor. He was later to serve on the New Testament Company charged with the preparation of the Revised Version. So again, that is why I find Scrivener to be something of a scholarly mixed bag. Okay, he does some interesting things, some good things as it relates to the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, but he's also involved in some other projects that make me question, whether he was solely, totally, and completely committed to the traditional text of the Reformation. All right. So the Cambridge Paragraph Bible is, however, much more than a KJV divided into paragraphs. Its editor, F.H.A. Scrivener, was a Greek manuscript specialist and a formidable textual editor. He was later to serve on the New Testament Company charged with preparation of the Revised Version. His introduction to the Cambridge Paragraph Bible was reprinted in a slightly revised form as the Authorized Version of the English Bible, 1611, its subsequent reprints and modern representations, in 1884, and is still in print. Scrivener was a textual conservative and believer in the Textus Receptus, the Greek text of the New Testament, the Greek text on which the New Testament of the King James Version is based, that made him an admirer of the KJV. So, again, I guess that's probably generally true, but I would question personally some of his commitments there. Okay? I don't want to get into all that, but I'm just going to note those. In the mid-1860s, Scrivener turned his formidable textual firepower on the KJV, which he studied with an eye trained to detect tiny variations in Greek texts. His objective was to construct a, quote, critical, i.e. analytical edition of the Authorized Version of the English Bible, having reference to its internal character having reference to its internal character rather to its external history, and indicating the change for good or ill introduced to the text of 1611 by subsequent reprints. So one of the things Scrivener's trying to figure out, how did later editors impact the text and make it different from the way it originally appeared in 1611. He cataloged the changes for good or ill in three appendices. A list of wrong readings of the Bible of 1611 amended in later editions. B, variation between the two issues being brought bearing the date of 1611. So we've talked about the difference between the He Bible and the She Bible that were published in 1611. And C, a list of original readings of the Bible of 1611 restored, later alterations being withdrawn. The first appendix of wrong readings of the Bible in 1611 amended in subsequent editions runs to 55 packed pages. It pays particular attention to the Cambridge Folio editions of 1629 and 1638, which were prepared with scrupulous attention to detail, at a time when many of the original translators were still alive. These folios offer many corrected readings that were duly incorporated into Bibles for centuries to come. Now, we've studied that. We've talked about that already. Number two, the second appendix catalogs the variations between the two 1611 folios, the He Bible and the She Bible. The third records the restored 1611 readings in the Cambridge Paragraph Bible. These lists constitute the first serious attempt to record the textual history of the King James Version. And although there are occasional mistakes and oversights, the scholarly standard is very high. This is not, however, the whole story, because Scrivener ventured beyond restoration to an attempt to create an ideal text, one the translators might have achieved had they been fully true to their principles. So this is the problem with Scrivener, okay? Is he going to now insert his own opinions into his work?
What does he mean by true to their principles?
I will show you an example, some examples here in a minute, but what he essentially means is he views the translators in his analysis as sometimes following in, not following the same standards in different places. And so what he's endeavoring to do is uniform those standards and present a text that's better based upon a consistent application of those across the board. And therein lies the problem. He doesn't always know why the translators did what they did, and he's inferring to know better than them. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyone else want to comment on that? So let me read that sentence again. This is not, however, the whole story, because Scrivener ventured beyond restoration to an attempt to create an ideal text, one the translators might have achieved had they been fully true to their principles. In Hebrews 10:23, for example, he changed the profession of our faith to the profession of our hope. So everybody grab Hebrews 10:23. Okay, so I have Hebrews 10:23. I'll read it out loud. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Okay, what do you guys have?
Faith.
Okay, this is how he stated it in his paragraph Bible. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. So he changes faith to what?
Hope.
All right. So let's jump into the 1611. Quick, we'll go to Hebrews. That's 10, what is it?
23.
We'll go to Hebrews 10:23. Come on, you know you want to cooperate. So here's the 1611. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our what?
Faith
without wavering. So, Scrivener changes faith to what?
Hope.
Has he gone beyond now just presenting what the translators did? And has he now inserted his own preference into the text? I'm going to say that the answer to that is what?
Yes.
Okay, we'll just go back. Look at the next one. And the reason he did this is because it was the reading of the bishop's Bible. So let's look underneath that. We're on page 10, right? The reading of the bishop's Bible. So let me go back to the beginning of that sentence before the picture. In Hebrews 10:23, for example, he changed the profession of our faith to the profession of our hope, the reading of the bishop's Bible, on grounds that faith is likely a misprint occasioned by faithful latter in the verse. Similarly, so in other words, he's saying, so if you look at the look at verse 23, the picture cut it off, but in your Bible it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is what?
Faithful.
So what Scrivener is saying is that the insertion of faith was a mistake, that it should have been faith, that they didn't intend to change. The bishops had faith, and the translators changed it to hope, and in Scrivener's estimation, that was a mistake, and it should be faith because of the word faithful at the end of the verse. That's essentially what he's saying, okay? My problem with that is this. Is he going beyond now just reporting history regarding the text? And is he now inserting himself as an editor of the text to change that word? Okay. Later in the verse, similarly, his understanding of the Greek led him to change strain at a gnat in Matthew 22:24 to strain out a gnat. So here's a picture of that at the bottom of page 10. Ye blind guides which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So he changed what they originally had, strain at a gnat, to strain out a gnat. All right? So, but that's not the worst one in my opinion. Okay, go to the next page. And although the translators had decided that the Joachim comma, that's 1 John 5:7, was genuine, Scrivener thought that they were wrong and placed the verse in italics to show that he regarded it as an interpolated sentence rather than holy writ. So everybody go in your Bible to 1 John 5. Now this is a famous textual variant. It gets argued about a lot. We've talked about it in the past. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over the details regarding the textual variant. I just want you to notice something. Look at verse, and by the way, I take the verse as authentic, I take the verse as genuine, I don't agree with Scrivener. But 1 John chapter 5, notice verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Is that in italics in your Bible? No. Okay, let's go look at the 1611. So we want 1 John, we want chapter 5. We want to load the 1611. So here's chapter 5, and here's verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Is that in italics?
No.
Scrivener put it in italics. Let's go back here. You can see here's the picture, the screenshot. Does he put the entirety of verse 7 in italics? Yes. Okay? Translators didn't do that. Nobody after the translators did that. That is a choice Scrivener made because he did not think the verse was genuine. So he puts it in italics himself in his Cambridge paragraph Bible. Okay? So despite the occasional flaws, the quality of I'm under the picture of 1 John 5:7. Despite the occasional flaws, the quality of Scrivener's text in the Cambridge Bible is high. Here's the point. But its impact was low, and it never threatened the supremacy of Blaney's text. And one of the reasons it didn't is because of stuff like this. Okay? To me, that's a problem. I would never advocate for the Cambridge Paragraph Bible because Scrivener is inserting his own private subjective preference into the text by putting a verse like 1 John 5:7 in italics. Okay, anyone want to comment on that before we move on?
Well, I have an interesting footnote on that. And I don't know, apparently there are other people who agree with of Scrivener. The footnote says, scholars mostly agree that this verse is not authentic and should be omitted.
Yep. I mean, most modern scholar, most modern editions won't even have that verse. They'll skip it. So the NIV, the ESV, they just leave the verse out. Okay? Now I've got a reaction over here. You see the problem, right? What's the problem? Are they taking arguably the clearest statement of the Trinity out of the text? Okay? Now, again, we could go for probably 10 weeks just talking about the variant in this verse. Okay? We could go through lots of different stuff. We could go through the grammar. We could go through the textual evidence. We could go through all sorts of things. Okay? One of the biggest problems, Nick Sayers talks about this a lot on his channel, is that if you take verse 7 out, you have a solecism in the Greek. Meaning, you have incomplete grammar, and the only way the sentence makes sense in Greek is to have verse 7 in the text. If you remove verse 7, you have major grammatical problems with the text in Greek. This is in many, many Latin witnesses. It is in other early translations. So there is textual evidence for it to be in the text. Okay? But Scribner editing the text in 1873, so this is an example of what we were talking about before. Is Scribner living in a time period where he is influenced by modernism? He's doing this in 1873, so is he living in a time period where he is influenced by modernism? Where he is influenced by the advent of modern textual criticism and so on and so forth, right? So, does he insert his own modern understanding of this back into a text in a way that the translators did not view it? So in that way, he is moved beyond, he's doing something to the text that in my opinion is now out of bounds. Okay, he's influencing it based upon modern standards in a way that the people that did the work back in the early 17th century weren't thinking about things. Okay, anyone else want to comment on that before we move on?
Looks like the first part of verse 8 is in italics too. There are three that they're
yeah. In Scrivener?
Yep.
So you're pointing this out right here?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, obviously, for me, that's a problem. Because now Scrivener has gone beyond just doing collation work, doing historical work. Has he inserted himself on the text now in a way the translators... That, to me, is now a problem. Okay? Anyone want to comment? Dr. Norton adds the following comments regarding Scribner's 1873 work. He says, quote, we need a quotation mark there, Mike, before the importance. Page 11,
yeah.
The Norton quote. The importance of Scribner's work is everywhere attested in the present book. Nevertheless, just as there are weaknesses in the introduction that necessitated this new book being written, so there are aspects of the Cambridge Paragraph Bible that would still have needed reworking, even if it had become the standard text. Consequently, I focus here on two main areas where I disagree with Scribner's work, his treatment of the variants and his approach to spelling. Implicit throughout is the idea that an editor's duty is to perfect the text in light of the originals. By highlighting the translator's human infirmity, Scribner opens the way to changing the text even when there is no printing error involved. This aligns him with most previous editions, feeling himself able to correct the text where he judges the translators to have erred. Rather than treating the King James Bible as the work of the translators, he treats it as a textual process. Where editors have contributed to this, their contributions are entitled to the same respect as those of the translators. What he writes of the marginal notes that, quote, every reading must be judged upon its own merits independently of the source from which it is drawn, describes his general attitude. So the aim to present, quote, the precise shape that it would have assumed if the translators had not nodded implicitly assumes that the translators would have agreed with the changes if their attention had been drawn to their necessity. So in other words, is Scribner assuming things that he can't prove? Okay? In short, sometimes editors know better than authors, and the authors would have agreed with them. Perhaps they would have, but there is a large measure of supposition, perhaps even ignorance, in such a position. So in other words, might the translators have been aware of things that Scrivener knows nothing about? Yet he is presuming that he has the right to improve their what? Work. Does that make sense? Okay? Scrivener himself repeats a story of one of the translators, Richard Kilby, that should be cautionary for all editors who presume to go against the readings of the first edition where they are not manifestly printing error. So in other words, if it's not a clear printer error, should you be changing what they did originally if you want to be representing their work? The answer is what?
No.
Okay? Now, unfortunately for Dr. Norton, I think he's sort of done the same thing, but we'll talk about that later. The Dr. Kilby, going to the parish church of Derbyshire, this is a quote now, found the young preacher to have no more discretion, than to waste a great part of an hour allocated for his sermon in expectations against the late translation of several words, not expecting such a hearer as Dr. Kilby. So in other words, Kilby's a translator. This guy's talking about the late translation and criticizing it, unaware of the fact that Kilby is in the audience. You following the setup here? Okay. And show three reasons why a particular word should have been otherwise translated. When evening prayer was ended, the preacher was invited to the doctor's friend's house, where after some other conference, the doctor told him he, quote, might have preached more useful doctrine and not have filled his auditor's ears with needless exceptions against the late translation. For the word for which he had offered to the poor congregation three reasons why it ought to have been translated as he said, he and others had considered all of them and found 13 more considerable reasons why it was translated as printed. So in other words, all these people that presume to correct the King James translators, like they know better, do they have the foggiest idea most of the time of what these guys were even talking about when they made the choices that they made? You following what's going on here, okay? The moral is worth stressing. Editors assume at their peril that the translators erred. Enough examples might come to light in the course of the present work, to say nothing of textual criticism in general, to prove the existence of this danger and to prove that Scrivener himself succumbed to it. There is a difference between would and should. Aiming to give the text in the precise shape that it would have assumed, Scrivener is giving it in the shape he thinks it should have assumed. He tests the variance not by the evidence from the translator's judgments, but by his view of how the original text had been translated. The result is more conservative than Blaney's text, for he restored about a third of the original readings listed in his Appendix C. Nevertheless, in general terms, it comes to this. The reader of the Cambridge Paragraph Bible can never be certain that the text is that of the translators, because Scrivener is at heart a what?
Reviser.
Mike, Cambridge Paragraph Bible, in that last sentence of that paragraph needs to be in italics, please. Does everybody understand what Norton's saying? So in other words, has Scrivener kind of like way outstripped his purpose in what he was supposed to be doing? Okay? Next paragraph. Scrivener's spelling is both old-fashioned and quirky. Though he improves in general terms of, quote... No. I don't think I skipped a paragraph. I read that, didn't I? Yeah. Scrivener's spelling is both old-fashioned and quirky. Though he approves in general terms of, quote, clearing the sacred page of uncouth, obsolete, and variable forms, which could answer no purpose save to perplex the ignorant and offend the educated taste, he cut himself off from full modernization in several ways. His general, though not absolute, rule was this. Whensoever an English word is spelt in two issues of the 1611 in two or more different ways, to adopt in all places that method which may best agree with present usage. He says, talks about that on page 94. Consequently, where two editions did not have an example that fitted the present usage, The old form was often preserved, okay, as ebony in Ezekiel 27:15. Moreover, his judgment of present usage was conservative and significantly influenced by his view that spelling that reflected etymology were to be preferred, even if they went against present usage. So instead of sent, S-C-E-N-T, he gives sent, following the ordinary, if not universal, practice of the 17th century, insomuch as sent, S-E-N-T, is true to the etymology and is invariably used in all five places where the word occurs. He restores sailor, S-A-I-L-E-R, at Revelation 18:17, because Johnson declares it, quote, to be more analogical with sailor, S-A-I-L-O-R. Okay, and astonied he keeps, because they are, quote, not wholly banished from our modern books, and their presence tends to lend richness to the variety of style. He's talked about that on page 100. He is similarly conservative with grammatical forms, keeping many of the archaic past tense, such as dipped, because they, quote, contribute to produce a pleasing variety of style of a version and are grammatically just as accurate as the modern forms. That's from page 102. Inconsistently, he also used dipped with the double P-E-D. Such attitudes and practice hardly to be excused by remembering that the Oxford English Dictionary was then an unborn child, make his work on spelling valueless, according to Norton. All right?
Scrivener American or British?
He's a Brit. He's a totally a Brit. Okay? So here's sort of my opinions. From my point of view, I agree with both Campbell and Norton that Scrivener, while conducting important work on the history of the text, made too many revisions to the paragraph Bible that did not necessarily reflect the decisions of the translators themselves. The example above regarding 1 John 5:7 stands out as a prime example. So for that reason alone, I would never be pro Cambridge Paragraph Bible, because it's not a reflection of what the translators decided to do in that sense. Okay? All right, let's stop there. Any comments or questions? Anybody got anything?
Well, a lot of the objections that people make about the Trinity, you know, saying that it's not in there, maybe it's because they're using those other Bibles that don't have it in there.
Like I said, we could have spent 10 weeks just talking about 1 John 5:7 and the debates that have occurred regarding the Trinity and that verse and all sorts of things. Now, obviously, there are other verses in the Bible that teach the concept of a Trinity. Okay? The problem is that's the clearest one. Right? That's the clearest one. So if you take that verse out, are you weakening that doctrine? I would say you are. You are definitely weakening that doctrine. And are you, in my view, you are altering the substantive doctrinal content of the text. Okay? And what Scrivener did is he inserted his own preference and called into question the authenticity of those verses by putting them in italics in the Cambridge Paragraph Bible.
So what he was saying is that those weren't part of the original.
Correct. He was taking the then modern critical view that did not exist at the time of the King James translation. So in other words, was that received by the Protestant church of the day as an authentic verse? Okay. Later on, when textual criticism and modernism, etc., began to rear their ugly head in the late 19th century, they went after that verse. That's one of the verses that they went after. Okay? Because It clearly affirms the idea. So Unitarians, people that deny the Trinity, all sorts of other people, they went after that verse because it wasn't in the oldest and best Vaticanus Sinaiticus manuscripts. So they said, no, we're calling it into question and we're going to leave it out. Okay? So that's an example where Scribner, again, we talked about this last week. Nate was pressing this point a lot last week. Is he influenced by the then modern understanding that's coming about because of modernism to do that to the text? No King James text up to that point had ever done that to those verses. So is he reading his current cultural, theological, intellectual milieu into how he edited that verse? Okay? Anybody got any questions or comments?
Apparently, this guy, the Scribner, didn't read Revelation 22.
About not taking away or adding?
Yes.
Yeah. Anybody have any other comments or questions?
He should have just named it the Scribner Bible.
He could have done that. He should have put, if he wanted to put it in paragraphs, if he wanted to standardize the italics, if he wanted to do some of these things, I don't think too many people would have had a problem with it. But the problem is, did he do more than that? Okay? Page 13. Norton concludes his discussion of the current text in chapter 7 by summarizing the state of the Victorian text of the 19th century. He says, quote, "Few changes between Blaney and the current text reflect the relatively simple progress of the Oxford text. With the Cambridge text, there were no straightforward, after Parris's work, it seems, to have lost its way, or perhaps more accurately, as Curtis' narrative reveals, it lost all knowledge of the way it had taken." So remember that they sort of can't remember what they've been doing. They haven't been cataloging things. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's Cambridge. At some point around the beginning of the 19th century, it departed from Parris's work in ways that must have been the result of substantial effort. I take the 1817 octavo as representative, though from Curtis's observations, it is clear that this text goes back at least as far as 1805. It is an eclectic combination of old and new work that is most interesting for the number of 1611 readings it restores, most notably showed at Hosea 6:5, a reading found only in the first edition, and some 1612 quartos and a 1616 folio. There may also have been collation with one of these editions. One guesses with the first. Consequently, many readings that Cambridge had introduced as long ago as 1629 disappeared. Many other texts were involved. How many texts were involved is impossible to know, but in places some of Blaney's readings appear, and there are also a few independent changes, such as Uzzah with an H at the end for Uzzah without the H in 1 Chronicles 6:29, following the spelling of 2 Samuel 6. Often in its preference to the 1611 readings, I find it is a better text than Blaney's, but it is impossible to find a clear or consistent principle running through it. Following all the concerns raised by Curtis, Cambridge silently abandoned this text. It could hardly do otherwise, since it knew so little about its own work and could not make any credible claims to having a standard. It followed the one proclaimed standard, Oxford's, almost entirely. The text was now effectively settled, and rather than dismissing Curtis as the crank he was generally been taken to be, we must recognize him as a serious worker who played an important role in achieving this result. I have taken three 1857 texts to check the state of the Victorian text in the hands of its three official guardians and compared it with the current text. There are five variations at Judges 13:19 in the 1857 editions where wondrously, spelled differently from the current wondrously, so there's no E after or before the R. At 2 Chronicles 2:16, Oxford and Ayer and Spotswood have floats, F-L-O-T-E-S, first floats, F-L-O-A-T-S, at Job 3:6. all have cliffs. We've already talked about this one, for the current cliffs with a T. And at Matthew 26, 39 and Mark chapter 1, verse 19, farther with an A instead of further with a U. By 1931, Cambridge had changed these to the current spellings, and the current text was finished. Cambridge has called its main edition of the Bible without the Oxford Concord. Whether or not this was the mark of the university's joint care to ensure that their text agreed, they do not agree, and what they agree on has the inestimable merit of over two centuries of near uniformity. We must be absolutely clear what it really is. A text that all but fossilized in the 1760s, the modern King James Bible is a muted version of a 17th century text with partially modernized spelling, punctuation, and presentation. Some of the mutations are necessary corrections of errors of negligence in the original. Some of them are deliberate changes made in good faith to improve the text according to the judgment of many successive individuals. Individuals who often work anonymously and even more often left no account of their work. Many of these changes do not stand up to critical examination, and spelling, punctuation, and presentation are all in acute need for further modernization. Again, that is Norton's what? So what is he basically saying? He's basically saying that anybody that stands here and reads the King James Bible in the 21st century, are they reading basically a 17th century representation of an English text? Because this was last edited with any large degree by Blaney in 1769. So that would make it 18th century. Does everybody understand what he's saying? Any comments or questions before we get to the conclusion? We got a few minutes to do it. So let's just hit the conclusion. In this lesson, we examine the significance of the Cambridge Paragraph Bible and its place in the printed history of the King James Version. F.H.A. Scribner's 1873 edition represented the most thorough collation of early King James text since the original translators, aiming to produce a critical edition that corrected errors and standardized features such as italics and marginal notes. His paragraph layout anticipated modern formatting, though it never became mainstream. While Scribner's work is widely respected for its scholarly vigor, his willingness to revise readings based on his judgment rather than strictly preserving the translator's decisions remains controversial. Ultimately, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible, that should be italics, Mike, stands as both a milestone in textual scholarship and a reminder of the tension between historical fidelity and editorial improvement. Based on the content presented in this lesson, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible never became the standard or replaced the 1769 Blaney text for several reasons. Number one, public resistance to change. Readers of the King James Version were highly conservative and resisted any advertised changes. Scribner's edition introduced visible variations, such as paragraph formatting and some textual revisions, which made it appear less traditional. Number two, departure from translators' decisions. Scribner aimed to create, quote, an ideal text, correcting what he believed to be errors or inconsistencies. This meant altering some of the readings, example, strain at an at instead of strain out an at, which critics argued went beyond preserving the translator's work. And I would add there, 1 John, the big one to me is 1 John 5:7. On popular layout, the paragraph design, while intended to improve readability, was considered crowded and awkward. It broke with familiar verse-by-verse format that readers were accustomed to. Limited reprints and adoption, Cambridge rarely reissued the Paragraph Bible. That should be in italics, Mike, Paragraph Bible. And other publishers did not adopt its format or text. The Blaney text had already been entrenched as the Oxford Standard since the 18th century, making it difficult for any new edition to replace it, and perceived scholarly, not practical. Scribner's work was viewed as a critical edition for specialists, rather than a practical Bible for churches and homes, reducing its appeal for widespread use. All right. We are past 10 o'clock. Does anybody have any questions or comments about the Cambridge paragraph Bible? Nate, you were pretty quiet. Did you have anything? So, next week, we will begin looking at the Pure Cambridge edition, which should be interesting. So, we are out of time. I'm going to close down the equipment, and we will pick up. If you have any questions or comments, you can certainly ask while we clean up. Appreciate everybody.